A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 31, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled The Election of Grace, a Particular People for a Universal Purpose. The scripture readings are Genesis 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 3, and Romans 10, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 11, verse 30, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 11, verses 32 through 36. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Our faith needs a foundation if it is to enable us to live with confidence and hope. A person's belief system may not be always right at the front of his mind, able to be articulated in a moment, but all of us have a belief system. And we are investigating in these Sunday mornings faith's foundations, not simply out of curiosity, but in order that we might know what we believe, in order that we might live happily, abundantly, in the grace of God. And we began by noting the opening statement of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." And we noted that all that is because God said, "Let there be." And that enables us, in any circumstance, to sing, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought." But if this is my Father's world, why the conflict? Why the struggle? Why the toil and tears and tragedy of the human situation? Well, chapters 2 and 3 tell us the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, of the invitation of God to freedom and to vocation within limits, and of the transgression of the human creature usurping the place of God the Creator and bringing judgment, sorrow, tears, fear, guilt, and alienation upon the scene. But even in the third chapter, as it closes, there are hints of grace, signs that God will not take the human no, but will overcome it finally with a divine yes. And we were reminded that even as that first passage of Scripture that opens the Bible closes, there is a Sabbath rest. God delighting in His creation, resting, blessing, and making the seventh day holy, a Sabbath sign that the Creator will bring creation to consummation, that the human no cannot finally ruin the divine purpose in bringing all things into being. The Bible opens with a magisterial statement of the Creator's speaking and bringing forth, the orderly portrayal of the perfection of the Creator's work. The Bible closes with that creation brought to its consummation, creation reclaimed, the dream and the vision brought to fruition from the garden to the city of God. But we live in the meantime. We live between the garden and the city. We live east of Eden. And what in the world is God about in our lives, in our history, in our world? What is God about in this world of which we are a part, which impinges upon us in so many ways every day? How will God finally overcome the stubbornness of the human no with an even more stubborn divine yes? That's the question of the message this morning. And in order to answer it, we go to this story from Genesis, the call of Abraham, in order to see the election of grace, God's choice of a particular people for a universal purpose. We go today to see God's counteroffensive to the human rebellion that is working against His creative intention. We see today God's strategy to get us out of the wilderness and into the city whose builder and maker is God. Genesis 12 follows Genesis 11, but between them there is a break, a gulf greater than the gulf between the Old and New Testaments. Genesis 1 to 11 are those stories about the totality of mankind and the totality of reality. Those first 11 chapters deal with stories about the whole, the universal picture. And the end of the universal picture is hopelessness, a dismal response of creation to Creator. And as we are set up for now, the particular strategy of God in the calling of one person from whom will come a mighty nation, we see that that one person is connected to all people. When I was a kid and I had to read the Bible at the table, I generally tried to skip the genealogies. I had had enough begats in my life by the time I was six. But my father never skipped a verse. But the genealogy at the end of chapter 11 must not be skipped, because the biblical writer is saying God now is about to intervene in a very specific strategy, a counteroffense against human rebellion, by which He'll bring salvation into the world. But the one He chooses is simply one among many. Nothing special about Abraham. He shares the flesh and blood of the whole of humanity. The only thing different about Abraham is that the hand of God is upon him. And so the 11th chapter ends with the genealogy of Abraham. And then there's inserted that significant little piece of Bible trivia, the 30th verse. Abraham's wife, Sarai, was what? Barren. She had no child. Now listen to the call. Abraham, go. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. And in you, Abraham, married to barren Sarah, all families of the earth will be blessed. The Creator, who called into being a world from nothing, now deals with the given of humanity, picks one out, but makes it very clear from that moment on that whatever is going to happen from that moment on will be what God does. Not posited upon human potential, not based on human capacity, not arising out of humanity itself, but something that is entirely of God, entirely of grace, entirely gift. If there would be any question about God's counteroffensive, let it be clear at Genesis 11:30 that God begins with a barren womb. A barren womb, the sign of humanity apart from its God. A man and his wife chosen now as a particular people for a universal purpose. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. God beginning the movement that will get humanity living now east of Eden finally home into the city of God. And Abraham responds in faith. God says, go. And Abraham went. Well, you might say, obviously, that's why God chose him. He was a faithful person. But if you read the story of Abraham, that's not true of him at all. He was not a very faithful person. We call him the father of faith. We call him the model of faithfulness. But the story tells us about his lack of faith, his doubts. He was no paragon of virtue. He was very much flesh and bone with you and me. But God never let him go. And he put him through some pretty severe testing. And we'll note that next week. But finally, a child was born. There was an heir. And from a barren womb and an aged man came a child, and the line was established. Now, the Old Testament is simply the story of that line, that special people. For woven into universal history is a thread of particular history. And that particular people whose history is recorded in the Scripture is the people who are the object of the electing grace of God. Election. That means God chooses. Of grace. God chooses freely. God's initiative, God's intervention, God's refusal to reject those who have rejected God. God coming back again, saying, I'll do it anyway. My grace will triumph over your sin and guilt. And so we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation and the wilderness wanderings, and the promised land, and the time of the judges, and the kingdom, and the whole story is the story of God in covenant relationship with a people, a faithful God and an unfaithful people. Right across the Old Testament in large letters, broken covenant. That's the story. Broken covenant. But still God wouldn't give up. Because even in the Old Testament, there were those who saw the brokenness of the covenant and said, but there will come a day when there will be a new covenant. And the day came and Jesus was born. And a new covenant was instituted. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. And they crucified him. And the question was raised again, can the human no overcome the divine yes? But after the third day, the human no, as resounding as it was drowned out by the divine yes, for God raised him up. And once again, God said no to our no, and yes to his purpose, and yes to his intention to save. The most severe problem Paul had to face was why his own people couldn't see it. And he struggled with it. Go home for lunch and read Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Paul deals with a mystery of God's election of grace. He anguished about it. He would have been willing, he says, to have his own name blotted out of the book of life if Israel would only come to see Jesus as the Messiah. He said, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he comes to the 11th chapter and he says, what do we say then? Is Israel rejected? Is Israel rejected? And he says, by no means. Well, Paul, how are you going to figure that out? How can you say that Israel is not rejected who rejected Jesus? Paul says, because the promises and the covenant of God are irrevocable. The gifts and promises of God are irrevocable. Don't talk to me about Israel's disobedience. I know it better than you do, but I know something deeper, more profound. God will not give up. So he tries to figure it out. The olive tree, the natural branches are ripped off. Wild branches are grafted in. Those are the Gentiles. And then he says to the Gentiles, but don't you get conceited. Don't you get so proud. Because if the natural branches were ripped off and you grafted in, the natural branches can be grafted in again too. Throughout that whole letter, Paul was setting forth the whole scheme of things. Chapters 1, 2, and first half of 3, he says the Gentile has sinned, the Jew has sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Human impossibility. Humanity concluded in sin. Genesis 12, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, no different than all of those stories in Genesis 1 to 11. Israel, the church, no different than Cain and Abel and Noah and the Tower of Babel. Humanity, in mass, disobedient, guilty before God. Finally, in the 32nd verse, he says, God has concluded all in disobedience. Why? In order that he might have mercy on all. No chance of any person, any people, any nation coming to salvation through human performance or faithfulness or purity or works. The whole lot, Israel and the nations, Moabites, Assyrians, Egyptians, Israelites, no difference. The Church of Jesus Christ, Buddhists, Hindus, pagans, no difference. No difference really in moral rectitude, earnestness, effort, performance, no difference. All disobedient, all lost. So, if anyone would be saved, it must be through the election of grace. It must be of God. It must be gift. It must be freely bestowed. God must be the God who makes right the ungodly. Freely, by God's initiative, the call of one person and the creation of a particular community of people did not evidence that God was interested in that one person and that particular community of people to the exclusion of all the rest. That was simply God's counteroffensive, that through that one person and that community that would come from that one person, Israel and the church, God might have in every generation a witness to God's self. And these particular people were specially selected for a universal purpose. No better than the rest. Simply given a mission to witness to the grace which is for all. Which is consequently a source of great comfort and of great responsibility. The election of grace is a very great comfort. What difference does it make? Well, it means that your salvation and mine depends on God, not on you and not on me. Not on anything we've ever been or anything we'll ever become. That it is God's decision, it is God's determination, it is God's grace, and God will win. That our human no will never, never stand before the wonder of the divine yes. I take comfort in that. Salvation, there's too much at stake for it to be hanging upon the fickleness of this man. Friend, it is of God. Your salvation is of God. The salvation of your son and your daughter is of God. The salvation of your husband and your wife is of God. The salvation of all of those for whom you are concerned is of God. God saves. Thank God. And it's a source of great responsibility. Because contrary to the way that doctrine has operated in Israel and the church too often, it's not a source, it's not a ground for human pride. It is the undercutting of all human pride. It is a source only of amazed gratitude and deep humility, which recognizes that one is no different than one's neighbors, no better, no worse, relatively this or that, insignificant. But one has been given a gift. One has heard the gospel. One has been given a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, one is not one's own. One is called to be light to the world. The church and each one of us in it to look everyone the world over in the eye, and to say to them, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're loved with an everlasting love. Now kneel and receive the election of grace. For before the foundations of the world, God knew you, loved you, and He'll never let you go. Mercy on all. No wonder Paul couldn't contain himself. No wonder he broke forth into a paean of praise and a doxological statement concluding, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.